Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Does it sound familiar? I opened up with that just a few weeks ago. I hadn't intended to preach this morning. I spoke at the men's conference, and so I wasn't prepared to deliver the message this morning. So I'm going to give you the message that I delivered at the men's retreat. I'm going to try and close it on a brighter side than I left it there, and you'll see why as I go. But I started here because this is the best way I thought to open up where I was going there as well, and where we drew these messages, at least for a topic, so to speak, out of Philippians 3:13, which we just got through going through. This idea that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, it is indeed a modern staple of evangelism. It's used, in fact, so freely and so often that I think just about everyone has stopped asking whether or not it's valid anymore. I mean, should we even be saying these words? I mean, something isn't true simply because it's said by enough people enough times, even if it's said by men that you like and men that you trust. Does God love you? Well, looking around the room here at believers, sure, yes. In Christ, sure. If I go out into this world and I'm talking to those out there who do not know Christ, or those for whom I have no idea whether they know the Lord, is it right for me to say God loves you? I mean, does he love everyone? Or does everyone just include everyone you think it should include? When you even use that term. Does he indeed have a wonderful plan for your life? If so, how do you define what wonderful might be? 1 Corinthians 11, I think it is. Paul's list of trials and tribulations. Anybody here thinks that sounds wonderful? You want to join that? That chorus? What if he actually doesn't love everyone? Is his plan still wonderful? See, if you start with a faulty premise, you will likely end with a faulty conclusion. That premise is not only not true in its context, it also assumes that men are indeed more acceptable before God than they actually are. Which intersects indeed the possibility or the chance then of finding true repentance unto salvation in the presentation of the gospel. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And now we're going to talk about repentance. What do I need to repent of? Let's go to Luke chapter 7. That's where we're starting today. Starting in verse 36, reading through verse 48. And one of the Pharisees desired of him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, listen, he spake within himself, so he's thinking this in his head, saying in his mind, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. But this man, who was indeed also a prophet, answered his unspoken words. Verse 40, and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. And he said, Master, say on. He said, well, there was a certain creditor that had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other only 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. my head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment, and very costly ointment, by the way. 47, which therefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now this section of Luke is really about perspective. In context, the Lord is telling the Pharisee that he thinks too highly of himself, and therefore, as an outpouring of that, too low of God. That he saw himself as being a better man than he really was. And it was a perspective that prevented him from repenting by faith unto salvation by grace. He cannot and he will not repent of sins that he cannot and will not see. The woman in the city, on the other hand, had absolutely no doubt at all about the sin in her life. There were no illusions she was struggling with. And the key verse is verse 47, where the Lord notes that the depth of our love for God stands in direct relationship with how we perceive our own sins. As in verses 41 through 43, the amount of the debt owed determined the amount of the love shown in return. The woman was forgiven everything, and she loved much. The Pharisee saw little to be forgiven for, both by perspective. Turn to Luke 18, section of Scripture I use often for funerals, verses 9 through 14. We find a similar scenario of perspective and comparison. Reading verses 9 through 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as even lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Who went down to his house justified? The despised and hated tax collector. He brought only sin to God, not all of his perceived attributes. Now, at the retreat, we're drawing our messages from Philippians 3:13. Let's go back and read that real quick again. I'm sure you've got it all memorized, but still. We're just using this as a jumping-off point. We didn't all come here and exposit this text, but it says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. From this verse, we separated the truths of who we were before Christ, who we are in Christ, and who we will be in Christ in eternity. When I preached from this verse a few weeks ago, I noted in that verse that forgetting those things which are behind included not continuing to be burdened by who we were at one time. In other words, if we are indeed forgiven, then let's live as those that have been forgiven and not wallow in the things that we did. My life prior to my conversion, I don't even... Sometimes I don't glory in it, but I don't want to wallow in it either. Secondly, we are not to rest on our laurels at any time. In other words, looking back over a life of service to God and somehow assuming that we've done our share or contributed enough, there is no such thing as a Christian retiring from service to the kingdom of God. If you remember the verse we talked about out of Philippians where Paul says, First Timothy, where Paul says, "I am." Or Second Timothy, "I am indeed poured out." Talked about that drink offering being poured out. We spend our life being poured out on the altar of service to God, and we're poured out to the last drop till we die. Should someday I not be doing this week after week, and someone else is doing this, my hope is to still be right here in service to the kingdom in some other way. Not sitting on a beach in Hawaii. Certainly not in North Carolina. But neither of those two things that I brought up should assume that we should ever forget the essence of who we were before Christ. In other words, while we don't want to be burdened down by who we were before Christ, we should never forget who we were before Christ, because that informs who we would still be without Him and who we are even now. The perspective we hold of ourselves and our sin is critical to our walk with Christ. We won't go back to 1 Timothy 1:15, but Paul, in that verse, very close to his death, affirms that there was a truth that was true for everyone that walks the earth, that Jesus came to die for sinners. And then Paul says, nearing the end of his life, mind you, "Of whom I am the chief of sinners." He doesn't say, "I'm the prince of saints." He still saw himself in that way. This whole idea of presenting an easy believism as evangelism has robbed the church of a biblical sense of sin and left our pews filled with those who love little because of it. Everybody thinks they've been forgiven 50 pounds, not 500. So we were forgiven, but what were we forgiven of? You were forgiven of everything. Because sin isn't in the totality of all the things that you do or think. Sin is who you are. There is nothing you do in your life, no good deed that you do in your life without Christ that is, in essence, good in the kingdom of heaven, that does anything for your future after death. You can live your life. You could be Bill Gates, which, by the way, Bill Gates gave away, what, $1 billion out of four? Bill Gates could have given away $4 billion out of $4 billion. And without Jesus Christ, that will not serve him at the great white throne judgment. We even do the good works that we do on this earth in serving other people. Good things. Things all of us would assume were good. There will be people going down to North Carolina and are there right now that will be rescuing people from off of buildings and keeping them from drowning and supplying food for them. All things all of us would call good. And without Jesus Christ, none of those things will serve them at the great white throne judgment, where you must know Jesus. So my goal there at the retreat and now was to let Scripture remind you of who you were at one time. There were two other preachers there that followed me, Pastor Tim Pasma and Gary Montgomery, who one gave the good news of who we are now and the other one who we will be. I hope this reminder will make it fresh. Let's begin by going to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. All verses that people, you all, should be very familiar with. Let's go back and read them. "And you has he quickened," made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." Wherein in time past, in your past, before Christ, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, by birth, the children of wrath, even as others. You were dead in trespasses and sin, a corpse, spiritually deceased in relationship to God. You weren't a sick man in need of a doctor. You were a dead man in need of an undertaker. In verse 2, you followed in your course of life, the course of this world, living by the standards of the masses, not by the standards of God, established those standards by the influence of the deceiver of men, who is at enmity with God as we were in enmity against God, and willfully practiced by all of us prior to Christ because we did not love nor obey God. Verse 3, these things typified our lifestyle, feeding our minds and our inclinations with what God has forbidden. To lesser or further degrees, still the same. We were by nature not good people, but children deserving the wrath of God. It didn't seem that way at the time, did it? It maybe for some of you, maybe you grew up in church and you've always were a pretty decent... I mean, when I came to know the Lord, I'm like the woman from the city. I couldn't have been more broken over who I was. Yeah, I probably could have been, but I was very broken. Maybe your life wasn't like that. Maybe it wasn't that all that bad. I knew a pastor in Point Place who pastored a church for 22 years before he was saved. When he was saved, they fired him. He probably thought he was a pretty good guy, you think? I mean, he went to Bible college in that church. He went to seminary for sure. Worked all week trying to help other people do good things, preach a message, probably just a topical, moral of the story type of message, but he thought he was helping people. Saw himself as being a pretty decent guy until one day the Lord turned the light on and he went, wow, I didn't get any of this. And he began to preach the word of God as God changed him and they got rid of him. Listen, you might thought you were a pretty good guy. It might not have looked as dark and foreboding as Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3 seems to portray. But I'm telling you, God is not lying to you. And you need to make a decision whether or not you believe him or what you believe about yourself if you don't believe what's written in those verses. That's who God says you were. Period. We just want to compare ourselves to others, generally those far worse than ourselves. We generally don't compare ourselves to people that are better than us. Then you can look pretty good with some issues that you're not proud of, you want to take care of, but that's not the picture. That's not the reality. Listen, in Genesis 13, we're told that Lot, the herdsmen of Lot's, that belonged with Lot and those of Abraham couldn't get along, and Lot decided to take his family and his people and his flock and leave. And it says they chose the plain of Jordan to dwell in, which was just outside of the city of Sodom, and eventually they ended up living in the city. Why did he choose there? It says because the area, here's how it's stated in Genesis 13, because the area was even like the garden of God. When you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, what comes to your mind? Dark, ugly, horrible looking place, right? And I'm going to tell you that if you went there, you would probably see a beautiful city. Have you ever been to any of the big cities? Have you ever been to San Francisco? It's a beautiful city. Stand up on the hill, you overlook the bay and all of that. I mean, even Alcatraz looks pretty good at a distance. Is that the truth? evil is seldom as apparent as we think it should be, even in ourselves. In past time, we were not decent folks that were simply near the camp of God and had to step over across a line. We were separated entirely from God, dead, blind, deaf. We were, Ephesians 2:12, aliens without Christ, having no hope and without God in this world. Perhaps even as we sat in our pew on Sunday and taught Sunday school, this might have been true. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth, born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Genesis 8:21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. John 3:19, light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Listen, if your parents here, grandparents, parents, if you've raised kids, you know full well, if you've ever worked with children, you can take two babies, not walkers, not walking around, not talking yet, babies. Put them in the floor, put 500 toys there, 500 toys. And one child will grab this toy, and that's the toy that child wants. 499 toys to choose from. I want the one you've got. That must be the best one. You chose that one out of all the ones that are there. We're selfish. We're little bags of dirt. Puritans used to call children little vipers. They're cute as can be, aren't they? They'll bite the snot right out of you if they had a chance. They're little bags of sin that need Christ. Get the picture. See the way the Scriptures presents these things to us. So you're not following a false premise about life. Not for others, not for yourself. Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. And then I will confess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work what? Iniquity. They worked iniquity. What did they do? I mean, they prophesied in his name. They cast out devils in his name. They did many wonderful works in his name. Does it sound like they're out robbing people? Beating people? Shooting people? Lying? Doing all the... No, they're not doing any of that stuff. They're doing all these things in the name of the Lord. And he not only says, I don't know you, but he says, you're workers of iniquity. Romans chapter 3. I think the most confrontational section in all of Scripture, starting in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. How many? No, not one. In case you don't understand what none means, no, not one. And let's keep repeating that. There is none that understands, none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together as a whole group, every last one of them, become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law says it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you can't get that, I don't know what other verses I could take you to make it any clearer. And these, I've given you just a few of the verses that point out the true condition of our hearts before God. We are not mostly good or even somewhat bad with really good intentions and some good things. We've been fed a diet of self that has made us afraid to call sinners sinful. And then how do we repent fully if we do not see how bad we are? How do we do that? You know, I'm not going to go to 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, but that's where Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh. And all any of us can do is speculate about that, what that thorn is. But it says that God sent a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And we find in other places where Paul says that he was given to be lifted up with pride. And I think that this was nothing more than the messenger coming to throw his past in his face, that he was this apostle now, but you were the guy that drug believers off into prison and beat them and stoned them to death. Who do you think you are? But it ended up just reminding him of who he was. He wanted God to take that away from him, if that's indeed what it was. But instead, it says it humbled him and made him available for the grace of God. Before he found comfort, he felt the pain of its truth. To not rightly realize our past leaves us unable to fully repent. And to not remember our past can leave us in pride as we stand. The Puritans preached the law and the gospel to set a man's sin before him so they could then offer grace. They took you apart, removed the illusions of yourself so they could offer you something of great value. Grace. I hope everybody here is aware of who you were. And I hope every person here is aware of who you would be were it not for Christ. His restraining power in our lives. The power of change. That he's made us a different person. That he's made us alive. That he's given us eyes and ears that hear and see. That we're not dead. We're living. This is hopefully a good reminder of who you were. Now, in the retreat, I just left it there. You're a bunch of vipers and sons of vipers, and you've got a bunch of children at home that are vipers. And yeah. Well, I let Tim and Gary pick it up. So I want to close out by just going back to some of the same verses, two of the same verses or sections I read to begin with, and reading a little further, because isn't that what we get to do? You know, Ephesians chapter 2 doesn't have just three verses. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's true. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's pick up in verse 4. And read through verse 10. After telling us that we were dead in trespasses and sin, that we followed after the devil and were children of disobedience and following all of our fleshly desires and doing everything that's indicative of the children of wrath. And then he says in verse 4, but God. Oh, man, you better love that. You better love that. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive. He quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. He raised us up together to made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. With the bad news, which we must see, comes the good news, in which we rest our hope. Go back to Romans 3. Pick up in verse 21. Following our, there is none, there is none, there is none, there is none, there is none. 21 through 26. But now, oh man. But God. And then it comes here and goes, but now. That was then. But now. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, there's that word all again, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Everyone sins, but in Christ, all of those that are in Christ are made righteous. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Whose sins? Our sins. All of our sins that are past, who we were, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Is there better? Is there better news? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the section of scripture that Billy Graham was reading from in the living room when I was in the bedroom crying my eyes out, thinking that I couldn't be saved. Because here's what I heard him say. I heard him say this. And I'm repenting. I'm broken. And I'm crying. And I stopped crying for a moment. And I heard him say, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? No question, that was me. Don't be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, it's the only thing I wasn't, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, I was that, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he stopped right there. At that moment of silence turned into a scream. And I kept screaming in pain because I thought I couldn't be saved. I thought how cruel that I can see how bad I am, that I know what I need, and I can't have it. Like a baby, I got to that point where no sound came out of my mouth. And in that moment of silent scream, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Thank the Lord for silence. I'm not sure what I'd have done if I hadn't heard it. Do not forget who we are, brethren, in Christ. But don't forget who you were. Let me tell you what, it's not that far should Christ depart from any of us to be that person and far worse. How much were you forgiven? Everything. You were forgiven things that even right now after all these years, you still don't even understand and know. Far deeper does your sin go than you realize. God is good. We are not. Amen. Excuse me. Let's have the music ministry come.